You know, this year it is a little different for us. We've left for the feast earlier, I think, than we've ever left for the feast before. We've never actually kept a feast site, a Day of Atonement, away from home like this, where we've actually come down to a feast site before, as far as I remember. I think the years where it was similar to this, we were down in Africa for those years, and this particular year, I actually noticed on the calendar, the holy day calendar, that in fact that was the situation. But the reason why we're here in the feast area is because we needed an extra working day, if we possibly could, to go ahead and buy in food and also test the telephone line over at the hall, which we're not in at the moment, but nevertheless we need to be testing that telephone line, all being well, tomorrow. So it means that we're here for atonement before the feast begins, and we're here really at atonement in order that the feast might begin. And it's interesting that, quite frankly, in the millennium as well, before the millennium can begin, atonement has got to come first. And without atonement being first, there would be no millennium. There would be still a controversy there's no controversy between God and Satan. It is, in fact, the fact that Satan has been allowed to rule for this present time, for this present period of time. But when the kingdom of God begins, when we are resurrected and the kingdom of God begins, the kingdom of God actually starts to rule on this earth, then Satan has got to be put away. And this day that we're in, if we turn over to Acts chapter 3, and just notice what is being said here, at the very start of the church, when the church was in its infancy, here in Acts chapter 3, in verse 19, it says, "Repent you therefore and be converted." And that is the whole crucial thing that of every single one of us which within the church. It is repentance, going away from our own ways, going away from Satan's ways, and being converted, being changed across into God's ways. It says, "Be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when or so that the time," rather than when, you can actually translate that, "so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So this particular church era, this particular church age that we're in today, is vital for that particular time, for the fact that Christ will return and establish that kingdom of God. It's part of the vital part of the plan. "And he will send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, that who the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things." Until everything is then restored on this earth, the kingdom of God, the government of God is then restored on this earth, worldwide, which God has spoken about by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. And this particular day, this Day of Atonement, is a vital part in that plan. It's a vital part in order that this time of refreshing might come. In order that the feast may start this year, we've got to have the Day of Atonement first. In order that the millennium may start at the time when the millennium will start, when this time of refreshing will be here, there has to be the Day of Atonement. So obviously I want to talk about this today. I want to talk about the meaning of the day that we're in, this Day of Atonement, what it means to each and every one of us, and remind every one of us of this incredible reason. It's the incredible reason that it is part of this plan. It is not just sitting by itself. It's not the fact that Satan will be removed. It is the fact that he's removed in order that we will go into the very plan of God. This time of refreshing will come from God, with Christ will be sent again. And it is all fits into the very church age that we're in as well today. The six areas I want to cover today, the first area I want to cover is that it pictures freedom. It pictures freedom. And it really does. If anything else, it pictures. Yet it pictures Satan being put away, but it then allows freedom. And the Jubilee, the fact that the Jubilee began on this particular day, has a great deal to say to us. Secondly, it pictures obviously the binding of Satan, the fact that Satan and his attitude of mind will not be here during the millennium. And this binding also is part of that purpose. And then I want to talk about, the third point I want to do is talk a little bit about Satan's part and our part. Because so often we can go ahead and we can shift all the blame onto Satan. And yet that's not true. That isn't true. We sin. But which part is our responsibility and which part is Satan's responsibility? How do you separate the two? That's a vital part as far as what we need to understand regarding this day and what will happen when eventually this Satan is removed. What will the people left then? Well, how will they actually function? What will happen? Fourthly, I want to talk about overcoming Satan's attitude, because that's what we are involved with today on a daily basis, is overcoming that attitude. And it's the overcomers that will inherit that kingdom. It is those that overcome. It talks about in Revelation. Fifthly, I want to talk about understanding Satan's problem, because there's a fundamental problem that he had, and he has, and that fundamental problem led to the problems of him rebelling against God. And finally, I want to talk about the need for repentance. Every last one of us needs that repentance and that change, and it is, again, a vital part of our understanding of this day and what it pictures, because that attitude of mind has got to be totally removed from the universe. That's really what it's all about. The entire attitude of mind totally removed from the universe. That is a process, and we need to have repentance, turning away ourselves on a daily basis. So let's look at this fact that it pictures freedom. The Day of Atonement pictures freedom. Turn over to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25. In Leviticus 25, notice in verse 8, it says, "And you shall number 7 Sabbaths of years to you 7 times 7 years, and in the space of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto you 49 years. So here were the 49 years had gone past. "And then shall you cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on," notice, "the 10th day of the 7th month." Now that is what we're in today. That is the Day of Atonement. And the Jubilee was then sounded on that particular, on this particular day. "In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." Now God doesn't do things arbitrarily. He chooses the days very carefully. And he's choosing this particular day to sound this Jubilee and have the trumpet sound and the Jubilee to actually begin every 50 years and people going back to their homes. But you know why? And it says, "And you will hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty." That's why. Because there is liberty being proclaimed on this particular day for the Jubilee. "Liberty throughout all the land to the inhabitants thereof, and it shall be a Jubilee to you. And you will return every man to his possession, and you will return every man to his family." And the Jubilee, once the trumpet is sound, once the Satan is put away, every man will return to God. Every man will return to his possession and what he really has, which is the very kingdom of God. That's our possession for eternity. And so the Jubilee and liberty is involved with this very day. The fact that once Satan is put out of the way and the blind is lifted off mankind, he can then return. Until that happens, he can't. The world outside is blind. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Because Romans chapter 8 talks about this, and it extends not just to the people of the world, but even to the very creation itself. The whole creation itself is under bondage at the moment. And Romans chapter 8, and in verse 19 it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation," this is better translated rather than creature, "the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." It's waiting for us to get our acts together and be there ready. "Is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity." The word, as I keep bringing out, is more than just vanity. It's chewing. It's you chew and chew and chew, you never get anywhere. That's the essence of the word that's being used here. "But it's created subject to vanity, to chewing on each other, to survival of the fittest," he can be put in there. "Not willingly, but by the reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." Satan is here on his throne. He allows the world to be the way it is for a certain length of time, for a certain season, knowing that that is subjected in hope for the manifestation of the sons of God, knowing that there will be a group there who have had to fight against this system, and every single human being that's been made alive, until the millennium that is, will have actually witnessed this. And even in the millennium, you're going to have Satan released for a little season. So everybody is going to witness what this attitude of mind, what this frame of mind is like. He says, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subject to the same in hope, because, or that, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and decay into that glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now. The whole creation, and mankind as well. It says not only they, but also ourselves as well. And we're all groaning, waiting for the manifestation eventually of our sons of God, the coming of the very kingdom of God, the re-establishment of all things. The time of refreshing shall come from the hands of God. And it's waiting for that, and we are currently groaning and in travail. That is what the creation is doing. That is what we are under. So when we look at the news, when we look at the events that are taking place, be aware. It's all part of the plan. I know that when I was over in, I think it was Pennsylvania, was that where we had that, where we actually had the service beside the lake? I think it was Pennsylvania. But I went out for a walk that Sabbath morning. I thought, oh, I've got to get some fresh air. I need to get, you know, just basically go out for a walk. So I went out for a walk all through the woods, beautiful woods, lovely, marvellous lakes and hills and everything else there. And deer flies. Anybody that's ever been across the States or Canada and never come across deer flies, but they bite like, not only do they bite, but they said, if you walk into the area where they happen to be, they suddenly say, hey, dinner, and off they come from wherever they happen to be resting, presumably the trees. And instead of the walk, it ended up as a run, running with a great swarm of deer flies behind me. And it wasn't so as enjoyable as I was hoping for. But you know, the whole creation is groaning in travail. I was talking to somebody who actually went out on one of these, it was a canoeing expedition with tents and so on, and they had to wear veils to stop the mosquitoes biting. And he said that you could actually hear the moose at night. They would howl at night from the just being bitten so much from the deer flies and from the mosquitoes that were in that area. So, as I say, the whole creation is a groaning. It is in travail, in pain, together till now, because everything is out for what it can get. It's out to eat something else. It's out to, you know, dig its claws, talons, whatever else it can, into something else, and consume. And so are human beings. Exactly the same way. In John chapter 8, Christ goes into this subject. In John chapter 8, we find in verse 30, he says, and as he spoke these words, many believed on him. Many thought, he's sounding, you know, the words he says sound nice. I think I'll go along with this kind of, this guy. He seems really reasonably intelligent. And then said Jesus to these Jews which believed on him. And if you notice in verse 45, it's very clear. It says, and because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. So they believed on him, but they didn't believe him. They didn't believe the word that he was speaking. They just liked the idea of kind of tagging along with this particular individual. He's very charismatic or whatever else they were thinking. They believed on him. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Then you are my students. You've got to continue with the word. It's not enough just to believe Christ. You know, believe on Christ, that is not sufficient. You've got to believe the word that Christ comes from that individual. And that goes right back into the Old Testament as well, because it's the same individual. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and that you shall know the truth. And it's the truth that will make you free. It's the truth that then makes you free. Because you hear the word, you understand the truth, you speak the truth, you do the truth, you live the truth, and the truth then makes us free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's seed. We're not in bondage to anybody. They were under the Roman occupation, but they seem to forget that. How do you say, therefore, you will be made free? And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you that whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. If we sin, we become the slave of it. And the slave doesn't stay in the house forever, but the son stays forever. In other words, if we are disciples of this son, obeying the words of this son, which are truth, then we can stay forever. We have an eternal life. We have an eternal future. because that's going to survive. But Satan is going to be put away, and all his ways, whatever ways he happens to have, all his spirit, all his attitude of mind, will be put to one side and will never, ever be allowed to surface. Now, we've got to understand this, because it applies to every single one of us. As we'll go on and see, Satan is broadcasting. The world is tuned in and hasn't a clue. Doesn't even realize it's tuned in. But we do. We have the difference between the two trees. We can make the choice. But you know, we don't. We don't always make the right choice. We still go and we still listen. We still have the old man. Hasn't quite died yet, unfortunately. And the slave abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And we can, every single one of us, we can be free completely, totally, utterly. Because we have a sacrifice as well, that when we sin, and we all sin, we go claim that sacrifice, and the slate is wiped clean, because we turn ourselves and going in a different direction. And verse 43, it says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot bear to hear my words." That's what the inference is. "You are your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't abide in the truth, doesn't live in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he's speaking from his own resource, what he is. Lies come from Satan. That's what it is. That's the essence of it. For he is a liar and is the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me." In other words, because the words I'm speaking are different. They're not going down that route. You're not believing me. You believe in me. You go along with a concept. But you don't believe what I say. You don't believe me. "Which of you convinced me of sin? And if I say the truth, why don't you believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore don't hear them because you are not of God." That's the heart and core of it. In other words, you're either going one tree or you're going the other tree. And that's the heart and core of the problem. But atonement pictures freedom. It pictures freedom for the whole creation, because Satan is going to be put away. The very nature of the animals and plants, presumably the plants as well, will change. I know that Amber bought some Venus flytraps the other day. Now, whether in fact they all still exist, I wouldn't have thought so. They were quite an interesting plant, but you know why? Everything is consuming everything else. Now, obviously, you're going to have some kind of system in there for cleaning up, otherwise you're going to be a mountain of flies at the present reproduction rate. You're going to have a mountain of flies and nothing else. But no, you're going to have something to go ahead and clear up the land. How exactly it will work, I don't know. But I wonder whether, in fact, that's what... When Christ said, "I'll go and I prepare a place for you," I just wonder whether that's what he's doing. Whether it is the readjustment of the entire code that upholds everything that is, so the whole thing is changed. I know that the thing that comes into my mind, any of you that read any of the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis. Now, C.S. Lewis was quite religiously inclined. Much of the stuff that he wrote actually comes out of scripture. He was brought up, I believe he was brought up in a kind of Protestant background, but didn't do very much there. Got in contact with somebody who was an atheist, and kind of he became atheist, basically. And then he decided to look into the Bible himself, and he much of the, beyond the forbidden planet or whatever it is that's there, he's mentioning things like the fall of Satan and this kind of thing. In the Narnia series, he mentions about how when Aslan returns, and this lion returning, and then what happens is the Ice Queen that's had hold of everything, the whole of creation. Once the Ice Queen is gone, the whole of creation changes, and it's almost like a wave comes straight through the entirety of creation, and one thing after another, all the ice just falls away, and you're left then with what it ought to have been. And again, he's drawing from scripture when in making his fairy stories, but it is interesting, in my mind anyway, it is a case that when Christ returns, when Satan is put away, then the code starts to actually change. And suddenly, I mean, there's got to be a cut-off point. One time, you know, you go to a lion, you get eaten. The next, you know, a second later, you go to a lion, and it comes and licks you. You've got to know when that point is. Very crucial to know where it is. But there's going to be a point when the whole creation is going to be transferred across from one system to another system. And that is the freedom that is being pictured by this day. And it's picturing the actual binding of Satan. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, it says verse 4, whoever commits sin transgresses the law. For sin is the transgression of law, of spiritual law, even physical law. But laws of God is talking about. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Here is Christ, who was manifested, who became a human being, who died for sin, but he did it in order to take away sin, to allow us to have that sacrifice to hang on to. And in him there is no sin. So in other words, if he's living his life in us thereafter, he lives a certain way. That's the influence of it. Whoever therefore lives in him does not sin, or doesn't live in this habitual sin. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. Little children, don't let any man deceive you. He that practices, who that does, practices righteousness, is righteous, even as he is righteous. There's the differentiation between the two groups, two types of people. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. From way back, you know, beyond, you know, as far back as we can see physically. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So the very purpose, what Christ had to do from the beginning, from the time that Adam and Eve basically chose the way that they were going to go, from the time of the beginning of our present age, then Christ had to come. It was absolutely imperative that Christ would come. And that, as far as sinning is concerned, Satan obviously sinned way back before that. But the attitude of mind was there from the beginning, from the beginning of this present age that we're in. And for this purpose, the Son of Man was manifest, that he may destroy the works of the devil, of this slanderer. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin. For his seed remains in him. In other words, he is actually part of the very God family. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. And it's in this that the children of God are now manifest. It's now also in this that they're manifest. And the children of the devil. Whoever doesn't do righteousness is not of God. Neither is he that doesn't love his brother. So we see this differentiation between two groups of people. Looking into this future time when we're going to have the children of God who will not be able to sin, who have chosen a certain way, who will be set like the refiner of silver, as we read over in Malachi, and they will be set at that time. They'll be set, and they will not have the influence of Satan, and the old man will have properly died. The old man will have gone, and what will be left then will have been created in righteousness. It'll be the new man created in righteousness. Now, have you ever wondered why there's a hellfire mentioned so often in all these Protestant ideas, concepts, pagan ideas and concepts? And why it's such a big deal? And yet, if you turn over to Revelation 20, in Revelation 20, now, let's just pick up a little bit, let's have a look at verse 1 for starters. Revelation 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the keys to the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And remember, it's prophetic language. It's a language which is symbolic. And whether he had a great chain in his hand, whatever it was going to go ahead and chain Satan, as bind him up. He saw this angel. He saw this great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. That's the picture of today. That's what this Day of Atonement is all about. That this being that has been deceiving the world all this time, as it says over in Revelation 12, verse 9, he deceives the whole world, including us, from time to time. He is bound. He no longer can do that. He's restrained, put into this abyss, and cannot go ahead and have any influence until the 1,000 years are fulfilled, and he therefore is able to go ahead and be released very, very briefly. But I want you to notice that it says here that the devil, it talks about the 1,000 years being expired, verse 7. Satan is loose out of his prison, and he goes to deceive the nations. He does exactly the same thing again. And this brief period of time, he deceives the nations, and then he is completely nullified, completely removed, has no influence thereafter. And it goes down into verse 10. It says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and like parentheses, where the beast and the false prophet were, okay, and shall, that's the devil and his demons, be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, notice what it's saying, into a lake of fire and brimstone, and tormented day and night forever and ever. Why? How can a spirit being be tormented day and night in a lake of fire and brimstone? This is Gehenna. You know, he's looking forward from there. He's looking down from this symbolic you're putting in restraint, and then going down to the final Gehenna fire, and then out. That's the end of Satan, as far as not destroyed, but removed forever. But why fire and brimstone? What's the purpose of that? It's pure speculation, bold speculation now. And I just wonder about this. It's not going to affect Satan himself. So what does fire and brimstone affect? It affects physical things. It affects anything that is created. So you imagine, here is a spirit being who was placed on earth to beautify the earth, to do what he needed to with this earth and you know, bring it into the kingdom of God, who rebelled, who went his own way and caused corruption to be existing. Now here he is in a place of restraint, never again to influence anything, so that the moment he starts creating anything, it is immediately destroyed. So the moment that being, or any of these beings, begin to do anything, the fire and brimstone destroys everything. I just wonder. A concept that I just wonder about. Because you're looking here at a spirit being, but he presumably would like to influence, but the guarantee is that, you know, God will not allow that to be the case. And presumably it will be destroyed immediately, anything, any even attempt is made. And there is your hellfire. There's the idea of this ever-burning hellfire. And it is indeed a place of torment, and it will be a place of torment. And there's nothing else that God can do. He's given his word that this individual will not die. Because you can go back to the place where it says, you know, that we will be made as the angels who cannot die. And, you know, God's not going to go ahead and break his word. But he's not going to have this attitude of mind. So he's not going to allow that attitude of mind to do anything, to have any creation, to actually have an influence in any way. And so my speculation is I wonder whether that's why we're talking about a lake of fire and brimstone. We're talking about Gehenna fire. Yes, it'll destroy the earth, but could it be also that it'll destroy anything that Satan ever tries to put his hand to? It will be destroyed. It will be nullified. Now, that, as I say, pure speculation, but I just wonder about that. So what is our part in sin? What is Satan's part in this particular concept? Now, I alluded to Revelation 12, verse 9, where he deceives the whole world, and it includes us. The old man doesn't die, unfortunately. But to get that, see the most graphic illustration of this, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, and in verse 9, it says, and out of the ground made the eternal God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here are two trees. Here's the tree of the life on one side, and we're also looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on the other. Now, we would all like to see a scapegoat. And the word scapegoat even comes from this illustration that we'll read, or this event that we'll read about shortly, when we're looking at Azazel. But the translation scapegoat is wrong, because it doesn't mean scapegoat. Azazel means literally the impudent one that went away. The one, it's the goat that was sent away, that escaped, that was pushed away. That's literally what the word Azazel means. And it's translated as scapegoat, and it's come to mean that, oh, we do something wrong, but he gets the blame. That's not quite the way it is. There is a blame that is apportioned to Satan. There's a blame that is also apportioned to us. And it's very important that you and I, and every single one that's in the church, understands the difference. And make sure that we don't go ahead and try to take our blame and say, oh, well, that's Satan's fault. You know, Satan made me do it. Satan didn't make you do it. Satan doesn't make us do it. Here in Genesis 2, verse 9, it says, here are these two trees. And in verse 16, and the Lord, the eternal God, commanded the man. Here's a command from God, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, as my margin says, dying you will die. That's literally what the Hebrew says. That from that point that you eat that tree, then you will be dying, and eventually you will die. It doesn't mean say the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. In other words, you'll die on the spot. No. You will surely die. In other words, you will die because of this will be setting in a course of action that will cause death. It is dying. You will die. And in chapter 3, it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And you go and find the serpent clearly identified in Revelation 12:9. And it says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, yes, as God said, that you shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden. So immediately it's a truth, but it's not quite. It's a truth that has been put aslant on it. It's something where there's a slight twist there. It's not true. Because God said, what did God actually say? The eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. So the emphasis of God was, you can eat everything, but not this one. Satan came along and he says, as God said, you can he says, yes, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He puts a twist there. It's a true, but it's twisted. It is not true, because it is not what God said. But you can kind of, it's a slant on it. And this is the problem. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shouldn't eat of it, nor touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to surely die. You're not going to die immediately. I mean, the idea that dying you shall die, I mean, that's just a kind of euphemism. You don't need to really understand it as that. For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit, ate of it, gave it to her husband, and he ate of it, and the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and the story goes. Now, and it also says, it goes on, it says, who told you you were naked? Obviously, that Satan also had other things to say about that as well, which twisted the very the sexuality of the individuals as well, which was totally wrong, which is not the way God obviously had taught them. But you see, what was there? What is actually laid out here? Well, what's laid out here is that the attitude of mind, the approach, the kind of way of doing things is provided by the serpent, isn't it? It's the serpent, it's Satan, who provides the attitude. He provides the thinking, the kind of, the mentality. But it's we, and in this case it was Adam and Eve, that actually provided the choice. That's the difference. And there is a part that is responsible for Satan, which is the attitude, but it is our problem that we make the choice. And to say, the devil made me do it, is a nonsense. We chose, and we choose. And that's our problem. And we choose an attitude which is against God. And every one of us, every single person in this room, is guilty of that. Every single one of us. Now, what about the world outside? there's the world outside. It's going its own merry way. It's blinded. You say, well, you know, why should God allow that? Is the world blinded, and how can you therefore say, well, they're making a choice? They're not making a choice. They're blinded to the fact that there are two trees. They don't know. What they do have is they have their own concept of what is right and wrong, because that's what it says. It says it's a knowledge of good and evil. It's a tree that you take for yourself. And they decide, oh, well, this is right and this is wrong. And they make these distinctions. They allow that to happen. And so do we. We do the same thing. Or we certainly did in the past. But then illumination comes. The veil is lifted. The heart turns, and once that heart turns, then we can see these two trees. We can see the difference between these two different ways of life. And the choice really is ours. Now, the attitude of mind is still being pumped out by Satan. We can choose that way, or we can choose by the Spirit of God. And we've got these two different ways to choose. It's interesting as well. If you've ever seen a sheep and a goat, I mean, let's turn over to Leviticus 16. Can't get my words out today either. You know, the one day I really appreciate a glass of water on a lectern is a day of atonement. It's the only day. Normally I never touch the water when I'm up speaking. Very, very occasionally, but except for the one day that I really could do with it. Anyway, Leviticus 16. But you know, when you look at a sheep and you look at a goat and you see the difference in the character, what does a sheep do? It follows. It looks at something to lead. It's looking for something to lead it. You know, if you get a bunch of sheep and one walks in a certain direction, I always remember trying to chase after this goat that left from my father, and it got out and it had been up in the fell, and it got out and it headed immediately for this bunch of sheep, and it went right in the middle of it and kind of looked out over the top as if to say, now come and get me in here. And wherever that goat went, the sheep all followed with him. If it went, it was absolutely impossible. I could not get that goat at all. It was just impossible. I couldn't corner it. I couldn't do anything because it was right in the middle of the sheep, and it knew that if it moved, the sheep all went along with it as well. And then it would get itself in the middle of him again, and I couldn't get at that because the sheep were all around it. And eventually, the way we actually got it is we had to go up onto the fell again, another 20, 30 miles away, get the mother, bring the mother all the way back, hold the mother, and it came, grabbed it, and then made sure it didn't get out again. But the sheep follow, goats lead. And here, this Leviticus 16, verse 5, it says, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And it goes down, verse 8, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. So in other words, you're making a choice, but the choice is, God makes the choice. Now this again, when you're looking at the tree of life, it is God that decides right from wrong. It's not us. God makes the choice. Whereas the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. She saw that it was something that was, you know, she desired. And Aaron will cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the eternal and the other lot for, as it says here, the scapegoat. It is Azazel. And Azazel, Azaz is a goat. Or is it the other way around? I shouldn't actually write it down here. Okay, make a note of it here. Maybe I didn't make a note. But anyway, it literally means the goat that is sent away. And the word for goat literally means the impudent one, because they've obviously dealt with goats. They're impudent. They're the ones that want to go off and they will do their own thing. They're not like the sheep. And it's the impudent one that left, that went away. And that literally is what happened with Satan. It was the impudent one that left the way of God and went his own way. And here, as it says, for one lot for the scapegoat, it is not a scapegoat. It's not a case that we need a scapegoat, we'll dump everything onto him. He provides the attitude. We make the choice. That's the difference. We make the choice, Satan provides the attitude, and we are both guilty. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the eternal's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat, before we go into this, just back up a little bit to verse 6. And Aaron shall offer his bullock, notice, of a sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And then he'll take the two goats and present them. So Aaron had to first of all clean himself up, because he has a part in sin as well. It's not just the goat, it's himself. And he is representing Christ in that sense, or the fact that this Azazel is going to be taken out of the way. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Eternal's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. Now there you're looking at Christ. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for an Azazel into the wilderness, the impudent one that was sent away, that was marches forward. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. In one verse, you know, three times he's talking about the fact, look, this is very important that we understand that this is for Aaron. This bullock is to make sure that Aaron is cleaned up completely. And he will take a censer of burning coals from the fire, and he will put the incense and so on, and then he will kill the goat for the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and that blood he did with the blood of the bullock, which is for himself, so that was for the people. So he in fact represents Christ as he goes before God with this blood and shed blood of Christ to offer it before the Father. And this is why he had to have the bullock for himself in order to fulfill that role. And then he'll take the atonement for the holy place. There will be no man in the tabernacle, and he will go out to the altar, and verse 18. And then down in verse 20, and when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, then he'll bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and will send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. So the congregation really is blinded. It thinks it's going the right way, but it's in tune with Satan. And that will all go on the head of the live goat and will be sent out of the way. Now you and I are different. We can make the distinction between the two trees. Satan provides the attitude, but we provide the choice. And in here, it says, verse 26, and he that let the goat for the scapegoat, for the Azazel go, shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he'll come into the camp. So we see here quite clearly this ceremony, which depicts this event in the future on the Day of Atonement, and this is all takes place on the Day of Atonement, that this in fact will, it says, it is all part and parcel of the Day of Atonement ceremony, and this depicts this sending away of Satan into a place of restraint for the millennial rule. Now, if we look at actually Satan's attitude of mind, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 4, and overcoming this attitude of mind, it's important that we do understand the fact that Revelation 2 and 3 talks about, to him that overcomes will I, and gives the various rewards of the various church eras, of the people in the church eras. And here in Matthew chapter 4, then was Jesus led up in the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungered. And when the tempter came, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, when we come before God, as far as the Day of Atonement is concerned, how is it that Satan gets at us? What is it? What is Satan doing? What did he do to Eve? He said, well, here is a tree that desired to make one wise, and she desired and she took that tree. This is what she wanted. Now, what we are doing here on the Day of Atonement is that what all of us in this room, and the ones listening to me, would really like would be a glass of water, would be a beer, would be something to eat. That's what we would like. But we say no. Why? Why do we say no? Because God says no. That's why we say no. We say we're not going to go down that route, because God says, the Day of Atonement, you afflict your souls. Leviticus 23. And here we see Christ, he was hungry, and the tempter then came to him and said, look, you can go ahead and make these stones bread. That's no problem with that. And he answered and said, it is written. Notice you're going back to the word of God again. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So immediately Christ countered using God's word. The defining of right and wrong, and then Daniel took him up to a high pinnacle and said, look, you chuck yourself off because it's written. You're talking about written. I mean, it's written. He'll protect you. You can do that. And Christ again counters and says, it's written, you shall not test the Lord eternally of God. You shall not put him to the test. That is not the approach that is godly. That is not right. It's not the way. You know, it does say in the Psalms that he will protect the Christ. But it is not the way. And that is what Christ always went to. He went to the word which defines the way of life. That is what he went to all the time. And going back to the word of God all the time. And then he said, all these things I'll give you, and if you just simply fall down and worship me, it's pretty blatant. But, and again, he would obviously have shown him the kind of horrors that would be coming. He would show him all the kingdoms of this world, and the glory of them, yes, and probably all the horrors of them as well. And Christ, just with his understanding, could in fact have made a difference. And he knows that that's what he's going to do eventually. But he said quite clearly here, he says, look, get hence, Satan, for it's written, you will worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, constantly going back to what is written, constantly going back into this definition of right and wrong. And it is the definition of right and wrong, the two trees, the tree of life, that Christ always went back to. And this is the thing that we've got to understand. If we're going to overcome a Satan's attitude, if that attitude is there and we say, right, am I going to make a choice? What does God's word say? That's the criteria. That's the criteria that we've got to be living by. And this is the criteria that the Christ lived by. And the way in which that is done, if you turn over to Isaiah 66... Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, notice, it says, thus says the Eternal, the heavens my throne, the earth's my footstool. Where's the house, the dwelling place, that you will build to me? Where's the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things have been, says the Eternal. But to this will I look, this dwelling place. The word man is in italics. It's this our look, this dwelling place. Even to him that is a poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. And that trembles at my word. That is what Christ was doing. Christ saw the difference between, you know, do I go that way? Do I choose that path? No, because I tremble at the word of God. Because the word of God plainly says something different. And we've got to go and choose the way of God. If we turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Talks about wars and fightings among you. Don't they come from what you're lusting after? That war in your member? You lust, you don't have, you kill, you desire to have. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you want to do, go ahead and consume it upon what you want. You adulterers and adulteresses, in other words, even spiritually adultering adulterer and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Don't you think that the scripture says in vain that the spirit dwells in us to lust, to envy? In other words, we're wanting something, we're wanting to actually get something so that we can better than the other guy, so we can jack ourselves up, so we can make ourselves somebody who is important. Mr. Armstrong mentions about Charlie Chaplin and Mussolini, wasn't it? Hitler and Mussolini jacking themselves up until they hit the ceiling in the barber's chair. And that basically is the way of humanity. It's the way that human nature goes. But it says here, but he gives more grace. Your God is prepared to give us the ability. He will give us that more grace. He will give us the things that we need. Therefore he says, and this is what he says, God resists the proud, but he gives the grace to the humble. And it is the humble, it's the ones that fast, the ones that are humble before God, that look at ourselves and we understand where our centre of gravity is, and we don't have, our minds work, and Mr. Munro mentioned about the difficulty giving sermonettes and so on, and on the Day of Atonement. It is more difficult. Because our minds simply don't function. as much. I've read something about blood sugar, but my mind today can't remember it. But something about blood sugar, as to how much the actual mind and brain uses it, it is a phenomenal amount. The actual amount that goes through the brain that actually is used by the brain. And on today, it does, it shows. But he gives grace to the humble. Get rid of this old guy, because he's died. Let him die, leave him alone. Let's go and let's have this new one created in righteousness. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, there's the word of God speaking. As I said before, you know, Satan provides the attitude. We provide the choice. And we choose. But it's a case of it's resist. It says, submit yourself to God. Going that way, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Clean your hands, you sinners. Wash them. Clean them up. Make sure you're not going in that same direction. And purify your hearts if you're double-minded. If you're not quite sure which way you're going, get your innermost being sorted out. And make sure that you're going in the right direction. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So to overcome Satan's attitude, this is how it's done. There is a humility there. Without the humility, we haven't any chance. Christ himself fasted 40 days and 40 nights before the confrontation, because he knew he could not fight against Satan, but with the Spirit of God in him, bringing to his mind the appropriate scriptures, that is what he fought against him with. There's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's a sword, and things do come into our mind. And fasting certainly helps us to get rid of the self. As we go on and discuss the Satan's problem, that is Satan's problem. It's the self. It's the big I. That's the problem. So you get rid of that with fasting. You don't, you know, the big eye is not so big anymore. And it's, you know, we really are only a few chemicals away from disaster. And it needs to be replaced. Turn over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Because it's not sufficient for Satan to be removed. That is not going to be sufficient for the world to have the kind of peace that it needs. Because we are made to need a spiritual input. We are, as you know, we are spiritual beings in this, so far as we have a spirit in man, and that spirit in man needs another spirit to be bonded with, be it the spirit of God, be it the spirit of Satan, whichever. But this replacing, in Ezekiel 36, notice in verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen, and will gather you out from the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Now here is Israel, gathered out from all the countries, and then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. So it's not a case of just getting rid of Satan at the beginning of the millennium. It's a case of here, clean water is sprinkled on you, and you will be clean from all your filthiness and all your idols, for I will cleanse you. And a new heart also I'll give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Remember, clean your hearts, you double-minded. And they had their own ideas. The world as a whole has its own ideas of right and wrong. It is double-minded. It's going both, trying to go two ways at once. It doesn't work. Clean your heart, you double-minded, as it says there. A new heart I'll give you, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. That's, you see, when you get a bottle full of air, and you want to get rid of the air, you pour water in, and that pushes the air out. You can suck till you're blue in the face, and you will not get rid of all the air. Impossible. But you pour water in, and you can get rid of it. If the pure water alone, you can get rid of the air. And as it says in verse 35, and they shall say, this land which is desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. The waste and the desolate ruined cities have become cared for or chopped or tilled, and they're inhabited. That's the result. So from this spirit comes the time of refreshing. The time of refreshing sent from the Lord, and the sending Christ, and Christ will return, but that spirit will be there to push out, to replace that spirit of Satan. Satan's spirit will be taken away. The choice will not be there anymore in the future. It's not going to be a case of, Satan's attitude, and we therefore choose. It's a case of, there is no Satan's attitude. Which way are we going to do? Are we going to go the way of selfishness? That's not going to be the normal. The spirit that will be in the world as a whole, administered by us, administered as far as the knowledge and the concepts are concerned, will be the spirit of God, will be the way of God. It will be at-one-ment, which is the very meaning of atonement anyway, at-one-ment with God. So overcoming Satan's attitude, yes, it's God's word that defines right from wrong, as Christ showed us very clearly. It also is essential that we get rid of self. That is essential. And fasting also is a great help in that. But it's a case of replacing that spirit of Satan. It's replacing it by the very spirit of God. And when we look at Satan's problem, if we turn over to Ezekiel 28, and go back a few pages now, in Ezekiel 28, we find Ezekiel 28, verse 12, it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation on the king of Tyre, the one that was behind him, the attitude of mind that's behind the prince of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord Eternal, you seal up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, clearly a spirit being, not a human being. You've been in the Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. So to look at this being, he just glistened and glowed. His skin must have just been iridescent. He must have been an absolutely spectacular being. He's the pinnacle of God's creation. And he would have been a spectacular being to look at. The workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes were prepared in you from the day that you were created. We heard special music. I'm sorry, but Satan at that time had a better voice. And that's the way it was. It was a beautiful voice. Melodious. It was the work of your tabrets, the work of your pipes. You are the anointed cherub that covers. I've set you so, and you were upon the holy mountain of God, and you walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. So if we're looking at Satan's problem, and we see what the problem was, it says, by the merchandise of your journeyings, they have filled the midst of you, the inside of you, with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore I will cast you out as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will remove you, as better translated, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. In other words, you will not be able to have any influence over the things of God, the kingdom of God. It's a totally different kingdom. All his influence will be destroyed. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. That was the problem. It was vanity. Because of your beauty, because it's a big I. Me, myself, and I, aren't I wonderful, aren't I beautiful, aren't I the greatest, whatever else he wanted to say about himself. And you corrupted your wisdom. So in other words, here was the attitude, which was vanity, looking at self, and you corrupted the wisdom. You were created with all this wisdom, you had the potential, and yet you were corrupted because the big I got in there. And, I mean, you see this problem. So that I will cast you to the ground. I'll lay you before kings that they may behold you. We will probably see Satan laying before us. And we will actually say, was this the thing that caused all this problem? We'll presumably witness it. Over in Isaiah 14. He said, How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Verse 12. You son of the morning, how have you cut down to the ground that weakened the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will ascend up to heaven, to the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. In other words, I'm going to be better than all the rest of them. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I'll go right up to the very throne of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He was going to be greater than the Most High if he possibly could, because he had all his cohorts with him. And yet you will be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. And he will. He'll be in the abyss. He will be bound, and he will be restrained, and then he'll be put into a place of fire. And he will be complete. His effect will be totally nullified. He will not have any effect whatsoever on the kingdom of God. That will have no effect there. And yet today, you know, what is it? He's lusted for what wasn't his. And I've given this example before, but it's about the clearest example I know of. And that is, if you have a cake, and you have the most wonderful cake, you have the most glorious gâteau with cream and cherries and everything else, and your mouth is really watering, and you have a group of children all wanting a slice of this cake, and you cut the cake into pieces and you give the pieces out, you guarantee you're making somebody incredibly miserable. Because there's going to be one of these pieces that they perceive is going to be smaller than the piece that the other one's got over there. And that's the way it is. And yet you've got the cake. I mean, how much more cream, how much more sponge or whatever has somebody else got instead of me? Why is it? And yet just that little tiny piece that isn't there makes it taste awful. Makes me miserable. And I want to cry, and I want to wail and moan and all the rest of it. Why? It's crazy. It's insane. Why not enjoy the bit? You know, if you savoured every mouthful twice as much as the person over there, you'd have probably another 80% more than they would have had just by savouring each mouthful. That's all you have to do. Just enjoy it. But it doesn't. It's again, what are you doing? There's the attitude, and we make the choice. We go down and make the choice. Why? Because we. It's me, myself, I. That's the problem. And as it says over in James chapter 1, turn over to James chapter 1. He says in verse 13, it says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempt any man." God's not making us do things. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." It is not Satan that makes us do it. Satan provides the attitude. We choose. We choose. And then when lust has conceived, it brings sin. In other words, it's a step-by-step process. Lust, you know, we start getting this. Once you get that attitude of mind, there's something that we want, it starts to conceive. And then it produces sin. Then it leads to sin. Be it sin in the mind, be it physically sin. And it says, when that is finished, then it brings death. It actually leads step by step, right the way through, and brings death. "Don't err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, there's no shadow of turning." The Spirit of God is totally different. "Of his own will, he begat us." He brings, as it says, when it's finished, it brings forth, it gives birth to death. The same word is being used here, "when he begat us with the word of truth." It's here is the word of God, and it defines right and wrong. It allows us to see and make the distinction. Allows us to make the difference. That we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. And when we're looking at Satan's problem was one of vanity. It's lust. It's you're trying to grab for the self. And we also have the same proclivity. He provides the attitude. We make the choice. We go down that way. We go down that way. But his problem was one of vanity. It's the big me. It's the I. You know, you owe it to yourself. Because you're worth it. That wretched advert says. You know, I think my wife groans every time that comes on the television. Yeah. Just imagine about 100 years from now when that lady who says, "Oh, it's because I'm worth it." She's kind of what? She's a skeleton kind of in the ground, kind of decaying, all the rest of it. Worth what? How much? Turn over to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, because there's going to be there is so much of this attitude pumped out by Satan into the world at large, that when Christ returns, until Satan is actually put away, and remember, you're looking at time sequence Revelation, you're looking at Satan being put away over in Revelation about 20, and, or is it 19? That's 20, there we go, it mentions about that. But Revelation here in verse 9, here we see the sounding of the three woes, starting off in the fifth angel sounded, so the actual trumpet blasts are sounding. And these, Christ is about ready to return, and these blasts are sounding, and the various problems are happening on the earth. And we're looking here how the sixth angel sounded in verse 13. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpets, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosened, and they were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay a third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen was 200,000, 200 million. So we're looking at an army of 200 million that's released. And I saw the horses in the vision, and they that sat upon them had breastplates of fire and jackets and brimstone. And out of their mouth they spewed fire and smoke and brimstone. As I say, I don't believe this is looking at a tank. I think this is looking more at probably some kind of a robotic, new robotic device. And you're looking at the way in which China is currently gearing up in the world, and the way in which the manufacturing base is all shipping across to China, where the technology base is all shipping across to China, all the motherboards, and that production could be changed overnight into production of the most modern weapons you could see. And by these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone which issued out of their mouth. For the power is in their mouth and their tails were like unto serpents, and their heads with them that do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, and yet did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stones and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. And you go into any kind of pagan, Catholic temple, any Catholic church, and you see all these idols around. Idols of brass and silver and gold and all the rest of it. And you don't worship those things because of the commandments. Why? Because God's word says don't do it. You make a distinction because of God's word. Neither did they repent, notice, of their murder, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor their thefts. And that is spiritual fornication as well as physical. And here, they didn't repent. They didn't change. There is a need for repentance. And we carry on in this story throughout Revelation. And you come to Revelation 16, notice. Again, Satan hasn't yet been put away. But you're looking here in Revelation 16. You notice in verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. So here is, again, this seat of the Catholic Church and the beast power. You're looking at the false prophet and the beast. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and the kingdom was full of darkness, and they ignored their tongues in pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. They didn't change. They were going to choose that way, come hell, come high water, come pain, come anything. I go back to my brother. My brother was atheist. And to the point of his death, he remained atheist of cancer. And, right the way through, the nearest he ever got, when my mother said to him, he says, I think we will see you, I'll see you again. He says, well, I hope you're right. That's as near as he ever got to saying anything religious at all, right to the point of his death. And here, what's he chosen? What's he chosen? He's chosen a certain mentality, a certain way. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains and the sores, and did not repent of the deeds. And verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, for the plagues were exceedingly great. So here they are, they're actually blaspheming God. And we see here that this occurs, notice in verse 13. It says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and the mouth of the false prophet. So you see, again, the spiritual forces are at work at this time. And they will not repent. They will not change. They have chosen this certain way. And they will not come away from it. They are the spirits of devils working miracles that go forth into the kings of the earth and the whole world. And they gather them together to battle in the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches, keeps his garments, and lest he walk naked and they see his shame. We've got to make the right choices in our life. We've got to make sure that we are, in fact, having the righteousness of God. There's a certain attitude of mind, a certain framework, a certain mentality that is we see within Revelation until the point where Satan is put away, where Satan is bound, and then that attitude is removed. The Spirit of God then can begin to work. The people of God that have been prepared for this time can then be able to produce the results that God has for the world and start to actually fulfill the purpose for which we, you and I were called. And we have been given an understanding. Turn back finally over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. For some reason, the sermon's shorter today. Matthew 13. And in verse 24. It says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and he went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, and he brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And so the servants of the householder came and said, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where are these tares come from? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servant said to him, will you that we go and we gather them up? Do we do that now? And he said, no, lest when you're gathering up the tares, you're rooting out the wheat also with them. And he said, let them both grow together to the harvest. Now, within the church also, this is a problem. We do. I mean, we've already lived through, I don't know how many various machinations. And we do find this problem. That the church people of God, are in amongst people that are not. Now, God is separating. He's making a separation. He's causing a separation to take place. And the place of safety will not, as far as, unless there are people who are relatives, perhaps, that might be allowed to go there, we're not going to look at these tares being there. Except, as I say, relatives, it may be. It may be. Again, speculation, yes. But, you know, you look at Lot coming out of Sodom. He said to his sons-in-law, he said to his daughters, you know, get out. He gave the ability to get out. Noah, he was righteous, but his sons weren't necessarily righteous, but God rescued the whole family. So, but it says, let them grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And the indication is, notice, it's the tares that are gathered and then removed, are taken away from, and then the wheat is actually preserved. Notice in verse 40, it says in verse 40, and therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be at the end of this age, the age that we're in now. It says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and which do iniquity. There is going to be a removal of this attitude. You know, we just read over in Revelation how the attitude of mind, even with pain, even with suffering, even with everything else, the attitude is firmly fixed. And even though they were plagued, they were still firmly fixed to go that way. Now, yes, Satan was around at that time. But when Satan has been removed, this attitude will still be firmly fixed in certain individuals. And God isn't going to start the kingdom of God with people that we are then going to be training with that attitude firmly fixed. The things, as it says, everything that is offensive and everything that does iniquity, these things that are there which are unable to be worked with will be removed. And we'll cast them into a furnace of fire, and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that, in fact, will be taken out of, ultimately, out of the kingdom of God in the future. But even of when we're looking at the establishment of the kingdom, the establishment of the government of God over the entire earth, it talks about purging the rebels from Israel. We'll take them into the wilderness, and we'll purge the rebels from Israel. And I believe that this particular passage is talking along those same lines. That the rebels will be taken out of. the word taken out is a term used by the army today. They will be taken out. They will not be allowed to continue. So we're looking at then at a state of the world, a state of mind, that is essential. Atonement is essential before the feast. Us keeping this day. We come to atonement, we've got to keep the day. And we do it, why? Because God's word says it has to be done. That's the purpose. That's the reason why we do it. And the removal of Satan and his attitude before the millennium is essential. It's essential before the kingdom of God as well, so that you and I also have got to get rid of that attitude. As I say, the attitude is there. The attitude is Satan's responsibility. But we have been given the choice. We can see the two trees. Now, we've also been given a sacrifice. We've got the sacrifice to cover the sins that are past. But you know, the responsibility of the attitude is Satan's, but the responsibility of the choice is ours. Let's make sure we use this Day of Atonement as something which is a turning point for us, so that we can be there in the future when this attitude is completely and totally removed.